Desmond has today's scripture.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Today I'll be reading a scripture from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out. I'm going to start off by saying all the mothers, happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. All right. I hoped to have you out at a certain time so you could get a good spot at the restaurant, but I came in and saw Joe up here talking, so let me know he gave a sermonette this morning. That sound about right, Joe? I'll do my best. As always, I hope and trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the sermon today is in alignment with the Word of God. Last week, we concluded the list found in Ephesians chapter 4, which tells us the things that we are to put off. We noted that we are to put off those things that are contrary to what the Spirit reveals. We must put off the old man because the old man is of no benefit to us spiritually. We must put off lying because lying is contrary to the one that we serve. We must put off uncontrolled and unlimited anger. Why? Because this type of anger destroys the soul and pulls us away from our Lord. We noted that allowing this type of anger to reside in our hearts is to give place to the devil, Ephesians 4, 27. We must put off corrupt communication, that which is rotten, that which is defiled, that which has no value. And instead, we are to speak those words that are good, words that edify, words that minister grace to the hearer. Something last week that we all admitted we can do a better job of. We must put off all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice. And here's why. The aforementioned, these things are too great of a burden for us to bear. We noted last week that these things should not be in the cart that we have yoked ourselves to. Recall in Matthew chapter 11, the verses 30 there, Jesus said of that burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that is not to say that as Christians, we will endure no hardships in this life, but rather the burden that Jesus has given us, it is light in comparison to what? It is light in comparison to all of those additions to the law that the Pharisees made, right? The burden that Jesus has given us is light because we no longer have to carry the weight and guilt of those past sins. Amen. So again, then, if we could admit then that the burden that Jesus has given us is light, my question to you this morning is, why would we want to take something and add to that burden, making it heavier? We should not want to do that. Likewise, we must put off the things that Paul would mention in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Because Paul would say there that these things, they grieve the Holy Spirit. They cause the Spirit great distress and pain. We noted last week that continual grieving of the Holy Spirit leads to one quenching the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is to put it out. To put the Holy Spirit out is to remove one's seal and to remove that hope of eternal life that Jesus has given us. We noted last week as well that what grieves the Spirit, it grieves God, it grieves Jesus as well. Instead of holding on to the things that we are to let go of, Paul would end chapter 4 by saying, let us be compassionate one for another and forgiving towards one another. Why? Because the Lord has forgiven us. I mentioned this on several occasions. Whenever we find it difficult to forgive someone, just let us recall how many times we went to the Lord and pled for forgiveness, and he granted that forgiveness to us. That's how we are to be one to another. This morning, we will continue our sermon series entitled, Whereby When You Read. And we will continue to investigate what truths the Ephesians would have known from reading the Ephesian epistle. As you move into Ephesians chapter 5, Paul revisits the discussion of the Christian walk and what that walk looks like. Let us note our first point together this morning. The Ephesians would have understood they were to be imitators. The Ephesians would have understood they were to be imitators. Join me in Ephesians chapter 5. That is where we will be for the duration of our lesson. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Be ye therefore." We noted a few weeks ago that this is a preposition that is used in Scripture to connect a previous thought to one that is getting ready to come. But the Greek term here is different from what we noted a few weeks ago. The word used here is oun, which means the remark of a result or a logical conclusion. So if we connect chapter 4 with Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is truly saying, first of all, because you are called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, because you have put off your former conversation, which is corrupt, because you are to put off those things that are contrary to the Spirit, those things that grieve the Spirit, there is only one end result, Paul says. There is only one logical conclusion. That logical conclusion is the latter of Ephesians 5:1, that you be followers of God as his dear children. You know, before God ever said, "Let there be light," the scheme of redemption was already in his mind. And up to this point in this Ephesian epistle, Paul has been clear about something. He's been clear that for over a period of 2,000 years, the Gentile, by and large, were what? They were afar off. Note what Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 12, that they were aliens, that they were strangers, that they were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel with no hope and without God in the world. That was their state before coming into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that it was each one of our states before coming into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, the pinnacle of God's grace, again, shed his blood and did what? He removed that wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 14. That middle wall of partition is gone, thus making both persons one. Paul will put it this way. Note Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 5. Again, that is Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 5. Paul would write there, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." You know, Paul echoes this adoption here. He echoes this in Galatians chapter 4, the verses 5. So we should look at it this way, church. We all have received the adoption of sons. We have all been adopted into the family of Jehovah God. And because we have been adopted into the family of Jehovah God, we are commanded to take up the likeness of the family's head. No dispute. We are to look like Jehovah God. You know, the truth is, you can tell a lot about someone and who they are and what they stand for by looking at their house. Now, a lot of people would argue this, saying, well, that's not true. People have their own minds. And when children grow up, they do things that they want to do. And I'm not going to argue with anybody. That is true. It's called that teenager phase. I went through it. And Lord willing, I know my kids are going to go through it. And I'm going to look at them and say, boy, what in the world are you thinking? I know what's coming, okay? We understand that. But by and large, the mind is molded where? The mind is molded in the home. What society receives, more times than not, it comes from the home. So if you apply that truth to the Lord's house, there's something we should ask ourselves as Christians. What do people think about Jehovah God? What do they say about Jehovah God when they look at his children and when they look at his house? That house being the church. Again, it's something we should constantly think about. Being a child of Jehovah God, we need to also understand it goes far beyond simply calling ourselves children of Jehovah God. I mentioned this a few weeks back. There are several people who will tell you today that we are all children of who? We are all children of God. And I mentioned that my response to that when I hear it is, well, to what end are we all children of God? The Pharisees certainly believed themselves to be children of God, did they not? It's sad to see the arguing that's going back and forth in John chapter 8 there. Can you imagine arguing with Jesus Christ, he who is eternal, he who was there in the beginning, he who had a hand in creation, he who gave the word? Can you imagine the pride that it takes to argue with Jesus about the word he gave? Interesting, right? But they're going back and forth in John chapter 8. They're claiming to be sons of Abraham, and we only have one God. God is our Father. And you know what? Jesus said he saw a family resemblance, didn't he? He said there in John chapter 8, verse 44, I see a family resemblance, but it's not what you think. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. No, not Jehovah God, but the devil. The word translated followers is the Greek term mimetes. This is actually where we get our term mimic from. To mimic someone is to imitate them. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we mimic Jehovah God? That's a good question, right? If we're commanded to mimic Jehovah God, well, then we should know how we're supposed to do that, right? That's a fair question. How do we mimic Jehovah God? Here's the answer. By following the one who is the express image of his person. Again, by following the one who was the express image of his person. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came to show us the what, church? He came to show us the way, John chapter 14, the verse 6, but not just to heaven. Show us the way we ought to live as followers of him. Recall 1 Peter chapter 2, the verses 21. The Bible reads there that he left us an example that we are to what? That we are to follow. Jesus being the express image of God's person, it means that they are of the same substance, the exact representation. There are those who believe that when Jesus Christ put on flesh and tabernacled among us, that somehow he lost a little bit of his deity. That's false. Jesus is 100% God, 100% deity, and he was 100% man. And again, he came to show us the way. If you will, let us take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verses 18. Let's look at that briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verses 18. And here you'll find that Paul is discussing why the veil was placed over Moses' face. You remember, Moses was able to see a manifestation of God. He was able to see the back of God. And as a result, remember, his face began to shine. And that scared the people. So that was one of the reasons the veil was placed over his face. But another reason that that veil was placed over his face is because the light had already began to fade. And the fading of that light signified the coming in of the law of Moses. And that was covered by that veil. But note what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verses 18. He writes, but we are with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord. That is, I, you, we together, we see Jesus. Not literally. But can you not open up these pages of inspiration and read of Jesus? Read of the life that he lived. Read of his suffering, read of his death, read of his burial, and read of his resurrection. Amen. We can open the pages of inspiration and see Jesus. And when we decide to follow his example, guess what Paul says happens? He says we are changed into the same image. Your Bible read that way? We see Jesus, decide to follow him, follow that example. We are changed to the same image. That's the Greek term, icon. The likeness of him. Just if you will, think about how we use the term icon today. How do we use that? An icon is generally a symbol attached to what? It's attached to a brand, right? Now, I felt like it would be too distracting to put the different brands up here, but we understand icons, right? If we see the big F inside of a square, we think Facebook, do we not? We automatically think of the brand. Well, this is what we're supposed to be. When people look at us, they're supposed to see Jesus. You know, I want to mention something before I move on, because it's important. I don't believe anybody would argue with me this morning and say we're not supposed to be imitators of God, right? If I tell you that's what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to be imitators, is anybody going to raise their hand and say, no, we're not supposed to be? No. But I'm going to tell you something that I am sure to hear, and I have heard it. Well, Ron, we understand that we are to imitate God. We understand that we are to mimic him. But, Ron, you have to remember, you've been in Bible class, you know you've heard it. Ron, you have to remember, we all fall short. To that I say this morning, amen, that's true. We do all fall short, don't we, at times? We fall short. But I fear there's a problem, though. We use that sometimes too much. I also believe sometimes we focus on that fact that we are going to fall short so much that we take our eyes off the task at hand, almost to the point where we believe we can't do it. And I said this in class one time. If you keep telling yourself you can't do it, guess what? You're not going to do it. Have we not been given the assurance of a perpetual cleansing? 1 John 1:7. So that, doesn't it sound like a moot point when we bring that up? Well, we know we're supposed to do this, but we all fall short. Well, fall forward. Is that fair? Fall forward trying to strive to be like him. Knowing that we will fall short is not a justification for us to stay where we are in the faith. I put it to you this way. Imagine me coming in and telling you that every week. Well, you know we all fall short, and then I use that as my justification to stay forward. And let's just say we studied the book of Leviticus for 30 years. We got some people to fall asleep in Leviticus class now, right? They say it's a lot of statutes, right? And I say, well, hold on, wait a minute. We'd say, hey, come on, listen, Ryan, it's time to move forward. Again, we cannot use that as a justification to stay where we are in our faith. If we strive to conform to his image, Paul says we are icons. And if we are icons, again, this means when they see us, they see Jesus. If one sees Jesus, then they are able to see the Father. And unsaved souls being able to see the Father is what it's all about, church. That's what it's all about. Again, God's children should look like him because Jesus has showed us how to do so. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us in offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling savior. Again, Jesus is our perfect example in how we are to walk in love. But Jesus showed us something about that walk. He showed us that walking in love went far beyond expressing that love verbally. I know my mom is listening in today, so she's probably going to laugh when I share what I'm getting ready to share with you. You know, my mom used to always tell me as a younger child, I really don't care how much you tell me you love me. I want you to show me that you love me. Go do something that I knew I had no earthly good doing, right? For instance, knock over her vase. And then she'd come in and see it and, Ron, what are you doing? I told you not to do it. And I just look at my mom and say, but I love you, mommy. But I love you. We ever do that to God sometimes? Yeah. And she say, Ron, listen, show me you love me. Show me you love me. Jesus showed us that walking in love, it went far beyond expressing that love verbally. Jesus' love was demonstrated. He showed us that walking in love meant looking to the needs of someone else. When the relationship between God and man was fractured, we stood in need of something. We needed a savior. We needed someone to mediate for us. We needed someone to atone for our sins. We needed someone to steal the wrath of God. And guess what? Jesus did that for us. He did all of that for us. The Bible then tells us because he did that, this was a sweet smelling aroma that is to God, like unto those Levitical sacrifices of old. Now, I asked this in Leviticus class. I said, there's no way that all that burnt flesh and that blood smelled pleasant to God, right? And we all went, yeah, there's no way it could have smelled pleasant to God. What was pleasant to him is what those Levitical sacrifices represented. Total commitment to him, gratitude, communion. That's why it smelled sweet to God. Likewise, the suffering of his son, Jesus Christ, that wasn't a pleasant thing to him, and that he just wanted to enjoy seeing his son suffer. But rather, what his suffering signified, what did the suffering of Jesus Christ signify? It signified reconciliation between God and man. It meant that fractured relationship was now healed. God and man were brought back together. Because we have been granted this reconciliation through Christ Jesus, it is only logical that we give something in return. Well, what do we give? We're supposed to give our lives. That's the logical conclusion. Take a look at Romans chapter 12, note verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, the verses are 1 and 2. Again, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul would write there that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable and holy unto God. Whereas before, one had to take a sin offering before the Lord and butcher that animal, we no longer have to do that. Now, let me ask you a question. Should we have been on that cross, church? Did our sins put them there? Did Jesus agree to take our place? Jesus laid down our lives for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for him, yield our lives to his service. Paul would say, this is your reasonable service. That is, it's only logical. If we're being logical about it, we'd understand that's the end result. To sacrifice our lives for him. Moving into verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. It's not about molding ourselves to this world and its standards to try to fit in and to be popular. We're supposed to be different. You've heard me say this several times. We're supposed to be something different. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is an inward change that manifests itself outwardly. People should look at you, look at us, and see a change. They should. They should see something different. Moving forward, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3. Ephesians 5, 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. I forgot to move these slides along. Got someone to my lesson this morning, see? I told you when I get up here, I make mistakes. You've been looking at the same slide the whole time. My apologies. Fornication is the broad term used to describe sexual immorality. And this was a problem in Ephesus. There was the temple of Diana. Others would know her as Artemis. And she was the fertility god. One way that she was worshipped were by acts of sexual immorality. So this was a problem in Ephesus. Paul says, listen, as Christians, you should not be partakers of this behavior. He go on to mention uncleanness. This means any impurity with an implication of even thinking about these things in your mind. So he says, not only do I want you to abstain from these practices, don't even think about carrying these things out. You remain pure in your hearts. You know, it seems to me I read somewhere that blessed are the pure in heart, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Fornication and other acts of impurity, they begin in the mind, do they not? Some people, they will argue and say, listen, it just happens. I never had control, or I don't know what was going on. Well, Jesus taught his disciples that these things begin in the mind. Note Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 15, again, the verses are 18 and 19. Jesus speaking here, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from where? The Bible doesn't read nowhere, does it? Comes out of the heart, and they defile the man. Going into verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Keep these things, Paul would say, out of your mind. He goes on also to mention covetousness. This is an undying greed that always wants more. Have you ever thought about this? You know, all of the things that we're told not to fall in love with in this life, we can have in abundance here in America. You ever think about that, church? The poorest among us are still considered rich by a majority of the world's standards. We're told you're not going to be happy or enjoy fulfillment if you don't have this or that. There's always some infomercial. There's always some commercial telling you that you cannot possibly be happy where you are now. You have to have this, right? And a lot of times we go and we purchase those things that we believe are going to bring us happiness, and that joy, it lasts for a little while, doesn't it? And then soon the joy of possessing that brand new whatever it is, it fades away. It fades away. Jesus, if you will, note Luke chapter 12, the verses 15. It's interesting there in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching that one can place their trust in God. Okay, if there we ever feel like we don't have anyone that we can place our trust in, we can always place our trust in God because he is sovereign. He is the creator of all. He is the ruler of all. Jesus will go on to say, for the very hairs on your head, they're numbered. He knows you in a way that you don't even know yourself. So therefore, we can trust in him. And there was one. Imagine listening to the master teacher, and then you have a man come up. It's almost as if he was sitting there, wasn't even paying attention the whole time. I actually feel that way sometimes when I'm preaching. and the man's response, you kind of say, were you listening to anything Jesus said? He comes up and says, good master, I want you to speak to my brother that he may split the inheritance with me. Jesus wasn't even talking about an inheritance, right? You'd have to say, were you paying attention? Jesus would say in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Do you believe that this morning? We can gain the whole world. But what does it profit a man if he loses his own soul, right? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Let's say you own everything. Everything in the day of judgment comes. And you could take it all and you want to use that to barter. Barter your freedom, right? Barter for your salvation. You realize it's not going to be accepted, right? Have you ever thought about why it won't be accepted? Why won't it be accepted?
It's not yours to begin with. He already gave it to you.
If you don't mind me going further, he already owns it. How are you going to give him his own stuff? Here you go, and I want to barter with it, right? He already owns it, right? Our life is so much more than the possession of material things. Paul says that these things should not be named once among you as becometh saints. You know, it's interesting to hear Christians say today, well, I'm no saint. Well, you haven't been reading. Yes, you are. We're saints. This is what Paul says. These things should not be once named among you. He will go further in verse 12 and say that it's a shame to even speak of these things that are done of them in secret. Isn't it something that we've gotten to a place where now there's no shame for anything, is there? You don't have to feel any shame. I don't have to feel any shame. We don't have to feel any shame. Just be free about whatever acts of immorality anyone's committing, right? Because, well, the arguing now is, well, we're all human. That's a horrible argument. But we're all human. That's where we are now. But Paul would tell those Ephesians, listen, don't even speak of these things. Why? Paul didn't want the Ephesians speaking of these things because he did not want them to foster this environment where they start tolerating this kind of behavior. You would recall in Corinth, there was a man, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was engaging in acts of sexual immorality with his stepmother. And instead of the church speaking out against this man, they're marveling that he's able to do it. Paul did not want that mindset to be prevalent among the saints. Again, he said, don't even speak on those things. Ephesians 5:5. Paul writes, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It is sad that so many have removed themselves, I'd say, so far away from the word of God, that we hear statements like this. Well, you don't know who's going to make it to heaven or hell. You ever heard that before? You don't know. You can't know. You're not the judge. And so because you're not the judge, you can't say. You ever heard that before? If I can't know I'm saved, you know, then my response to that is, what am I doing? If you can't know you're saved, what are we doing? Right? We can know. But you're right. I wouldn't argue with a poor person. None of us sitting here today are judges, right? None of us can sit in God's seat of authority. We have no heaven or hell to place anyone in. But if you don't mind me asking, just show of hands, how many of you are literate this morning? Surely you can read and write. You're going to let me down. I was going to say, maybe that's why you haven't been reading, huh? We can all read, right? We can read and write. So then you can open the same Bible that I can open and read God's verdict, can you not? And as you read these pages of inspiration, you'll find that God has been clear on who will make it to heaven and who will not make it to heaven. Not man. It's not what men came together and decided upon. God has made that clear. We have passages like Ephesians 5:5 here and other passages, again, that are clear on what the identifying marks are of God's children and then those who are not God's children. The Bible, again, is clear. Paul writes, no whoremonger will have a place in the kingdom. This is one who engages in sexual immorality, whether it be a man or a woman. You know, today we try to make a difference between the two. Well, it's much worse when one's doing it. No, it's not. That's any individual that is engaging in this type of behavior. Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they will have no place in the kingdom. No unclean person. So Paul goes further here. That is one who continually engages in acts that defile themselves. Remember, James will tell us that as Christians in James chapter 1, verses 27, we have an aim to do something. What are we aiming to do to remain pure and to remain unspotted, that is untainted from this world? Isn't that our aim? That's all right. No covetous individual. Again, those who are greedy, who have this undying greed that always wants more, who care about material things. Remember, the love of money is the root of all evil. Those individuals will have no place in the kingdom. No idolater. That is any person that places anything before or above God. No idolater is going to have a place in the kingdom. And that's a very sobering passage, the end of this passage, because the truth is, as we look at our lives, you know, too often it is the case that we do place things before God. Ashley and I just had this conversation. We said it is easy to tell yourselves that God is number one in my life, and I don't care about anything more than I care about God. And I said, and then you look at the rest of the week, and it's clear what's first. And I said, man, we got to keep that at the forefront of our mind. Yes, we get bogged down with work, and yes, adult life, it has its challenges, but we could always be better in this regard. Again, church, we have to keep God first in our lives. Why should Christians put off the things that are listed in Ephesians 5:5? Again, because of the verdict that is rendered to such. Again, there is no inheritance in the kingdom. This inheritance here, it speaks of that which is received from a deceased person. Again, so we understand Jesus, again, God in the flesh, he died and rose again from the grave, doing what? Initiating that new covenant, thus enabling his faithful followers to inherit something that is eternal life. Faithful children of God do not have to fear death because Jesus, by his resurrection, has given us assurance that we're going to resurrect as well, that we will be like him. Again, if we are faithful, and if we resurrect and we take off this corruptible and put on incorruptible, that is, we will be just like him and we'll get to see God face to face. What an inheritance. I want to see him face to face. I do. We have to remain faithful. Again, this inheritance will not be reserved for those who refuse to live faithfully. Ephesians 5:6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. That is, don't allow anyone to come along and cause you to veer from the path, speaking vain or empty words that sound good to you and that tell you the exact opposite of what the scriptures have shown you to be true. We know that a few weeks ago, there's always going to be someone somewhere coming up with some new false doctrine that always sounds good to the people, that always scratches those itching ears. Believe it or not, there were those coming to these Ephesians, telling them, well, listen, it's okay for you to have Jesus and also engage in these acts of sexual immorality. That's what they were telling them. Don't you allow anybody to deceive you with vain words. The sad thing is, there are too many of God's children who today always seem to take the bait. We can open up this book, we can read what it says, and then some televangelist or some YouTube preacher or whoever else, they go sit down and start watching that. Well, this person says that I can do this. What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? Again, going back into Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say, what there? You have not so learned in Christ. I was there with you for a space of 2 years, and I did not shun to declare unto you the entire counsel of God. The Ephesians had it all. Paul didn't leave anything out. And you didn't learn those things in Christ, Paul would say, Ephesians chapter 4. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he would say, because I was there, and I did declare unto you the entire counsel of God, ye shall no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind with every form of doctrine. Again, the end for those who teach such and who follow this false doctrine is the latter of Ephesians 5:6, where Paul will write, "For because these things come the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." At one time, this is what you followed. At one time, you walked just as every other Gentile here in Ephesus. But again, you are to abstain from those things. You are a new creature in Christ. These things, again, Paul says, should not be named once among you. As I was sitting preparing this lesson, I had to ask myself one question in regards to the examples that Paul gave here. Again, he is contrasting walking in love and being an imitator of God. And then he would mention those things that are contrary to God, and out of all the things he actually could have went into great detail on, the Holy Spirit led Paul to record that of sexual immorality. And again, I ask myself why. There are a number of things that could have been named here, but the words used here, he goes into great detail. And so I ask myself why. I ask myself why a lot when I'm studying. Why? And I came to a conclusion. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, sexual immorality was a great problem in Ephesus. But then I was looking at the words and contrasting them, and I said, you know what? Well, when you look at the word that's always placed next to God's love for us, it's agape, right? That is a benevolence. That is a love that has the other individual in mind, caring for their greatest needs. So I took that and compared it to the context of this chapter, and I said, you know what? I honestly believe, I understand why the Spirit allowed Paul to record the words that he did. Again, remember, agape is what we are to have one for another, is it not? We are supposed to have a love that puts the other individual first. And I was looking at this in the context of that chapter, and I said, okay, the conclusion then is clear here. What Paul is trying to get them to understand. Not only should you not engage in these acts of sexual immorality because they are contrary to the one that you claim to serve, but there is no way that you can be a partaker of these acts and actually claim to agape your brothers and your sisters, agape anyone else by doing so. I thought that was very profound. In a world that, listen, we'll tell you it doesn't matter. In a world that will tell you, like I mentioned a moment ago, we're just humans. That's just the worst response you can hear to immorality. You know, Solomon, looking back at his life and everything that he had acquired and all that he had done, he would say in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made upright." He made man morally straight. God didn't make any mistakes when he made us. He didn't make any mistakes. He says, "But they..." Man has sought many inventions, ways to go around God and live how they want to live. What are you trying to say here? Well, one scholar would write this in matters of sexual immorality, that is, it's not a matter of loving a person so much that immorality cannot be resisted. But rather, it is a matter of loving too little to accept the responsibility to committing to the marital bond. That was just profound to me. That jumped off the page. And I said, so just imagine me, if you will. How do you tell another brother or sister in Christ, "I love you so much that I want to take your hand and jump into sexual impurity and sexual immorality with you and say that I still agape love you?" It's impossible, right? We can't do that. And that's what Paul is trying to echo here. That's what he's trying to say. There's no way you can demonstrate that love by doing these things. Just the thought, and then the sermon will be yours. In a world that says that marriage is outdated and that one can't refrain from sexual immorality until they're married. That you can't do that. That's impossible. Just indulge me, if you will. I asked one good brother, I said, if you look at it this way, you think of all of the things that have come about as a result of sexual immorality. You think about all of the health concerns, all of the sickness that is in the world as a result of such. I said, you know, the interesting thing is, I said, you tell me if I'm wrong. I want to bounce this off of a wiser mind before I say it. And he's like, no, that sounds about right. Did you know if everybody just ascribed to live by godliness and said, listen, we're no longer going to engage in acts of sexual immorality. We're no longer going to do things before we're inside of that marital bond, inside of that marital covenant that God has blessed man with. Do you know the diseases and everything would take care of themselves? Think about that. But as one preacher told me, well, Ron, that's true, but that's too hard to sell. Unfortunate. That's unfortunate. Again, let us not be partakers of these things. Paul would say, Ephesians 5:7, be not ye therefore takers, ye therefore partakers with them. Every day that the Lord has blessed us to live, let us strive to imitate him, that others may see him in us, and that we may bring honor and glory to him. That's what letting our light shine is all about. Let your light therefore so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which he is in heaven. You know, the reason the book of Ephesians is my favorite book is because it covers about everything. The Ephesians would have known so much from having this letter in their possession. A good friend of mine was asking me what I plan to preach this Sunday, and I told him, well, I'm still doing the sermon series on Ephesians, to which he responded, well, Ron, you stayed in Ephesus longer than Paul. Yeah, we got a good laugh out of that. And I said, well, we're going to be there a while. As I'm going through these chapters, there's still a lot of information to go through. And so I hope you are all still being blessed by these sermons. I know this is part 9. One sister asked me, is there going to be a part 50? I said, I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. It depends on how fast I move through these chapters. But I tell you what, I'll make certificates, and when we finish this book, we'll all be honorary citizens of Ephesus. How about that? That sounds good. Again, Ephesians 3:4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. That is what Paul says. That is, the Ephesians, they could take this letter, read, and understand. It was true then. It is true today. But above all the knowledge the Ephesians would have received by reading this epistle, they would have understood the answer to the most important question that there is, and that is, what must I do to be saved? If we were present in the first century and asked a member of the church in Ephesus what one must do to be saved, they would not have told us that there are many ways to receive salvation. That's not something that they would have said. They would not have told us that there is one mountaintop and that you can choose whatever path you want to get to that one mountaintop. The Ephesians would not have told you that. The Ephesians would not have told you to say the sinner's prayer. We can't find that anywhere in the Bible, can we? We cannot find that. The Ephesians would not have told anyone to do that. And the Ephesians most certainly would not have told someone that you can be a part of the church of your choice. As a matter of fact, if you would have asked them, what church are you a part of? They probably would have responded by saying, what do you mean? Which church? There's only one. There's only one that we've heard of. There's only one that the apostles preached. There was only one that Jesus Christ preached. One church. It was true then. It is true today. Jesus would say in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that way has been laid out for us. We don't have to leave it up to man's interpretation. It's there plainly for us to understand. The Bible tells us that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Romans chapter 10, the verses 17, you will find there. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is the basis of our faith. It should be rooted in the word of God, not counsels of men, creeds of men, or opinions of men. Again, there's always going to be someone that says, well, I think or I believe. What does the Word of God say? The Bible lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. John chapter 8, the verses 24. Again, there Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he would tell them, except ye believe that I am he, that is the Messiah that is to come into the world, ye shall die in your sins. We find in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, that all must come to repentance. Paul would say there, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is an inward change that manifests itself outwardly. Changing one's mind about sin, turning away from being a servant of sin, and submitting oneself to the will of the Father. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, that one must confess. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And we find in Mark chapter 16, the verses 16 there, as Jesus sends the disciples out on that great commission, he says there, he that is believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Once we go down into that watery grave of baptism, we come up being made a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 17, and we are called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2, the verse is 10. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, know that you can become one. Know that the good news is that Jesus Christ has provided the answer to man's greatest problem, and that is, what's going to wash us and make us clean? What's going to atone for our sins? The answer is the blood of Jesus Christ. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you have already taken those steps, but upon reflection of today's sermon or reflection on your walk with the Lord, you say it's not what it's supposed to be, and I want things to be better. I also say to you, why don't you come? Tomorrow is never promised. James writes in James chapter 4, the verses 14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away? I always tell you this, don't allow anyone or anything to come between you and God. If you are here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the rainbow will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, we will never more yonder, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely, I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I've got a pilgrim in search of a city, I want a mansion, a robe and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that dark land where we'll never grow. And someday yonder, we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold.